Welcome to Your Place of Grace with Evangelist Anthony Sluzes. We're taking the message of salvation, Holy Spirit renewal, and healing through the finished work of Christ to the world by every available means. If you'd like more information about Your Place of Grace ministries and our resources, visit yourplaceofgrace.com.
Hey there, my friend. This is Anthony Sluzes, and I welcome you once again to Your Place of Grace. Today we want to just embark on a short, very quick series of two parts entitled, In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone. We're going to deal with the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we begin today, I want to challenge you to be stretched, okay? To stretch your heart, stretch your mind, stretch your present understanding of what the world says and what the Bible actually says. I want you to imagine with me a situation in which maybe you're having a discussion with someone who's questioning the exclusivity of Christianity and Jesus Christ. And that someone that you're imagining might be, a stranger you're seated to next to, on a plane. Maybe that someone might be a friend or family member with whom you've been sharing your faith with, or your child in college who's very troubled by the implications of an exclusive gospel, an exclusive Jesus Christ. I've done several interviews over the years, such as on TBN, TCT, and the Cornerstone Network, and also on one particular non-religious network. And I've learned over time that one way to communicate effectively on television, especially if someone is trying to debate you, is to talk in sound bites. If you launch into some long diatribe that lasts more than 60 seconds, the host will cut you off. And why is that? It's because producers realize that viewers have very short attention spans. That's the fact. People have a short attention span. So do the people we converse with about the most important topic of all, they have short attention spans. And that's why I want to talk about distilling our Bible information, what's inside of us, so that we can give brief responses, if need be. Brief responses you can use when confronted with the seven most common questions and objections to the claim that trusting in Jesus as one Savior is the only way a person will be welcomed into heaven. You need to know these things, dear one. So please do hang in there with us in today's podcast and in the next part, part two. What happens when people say to you as a Christian, well, you're being intolerant? So, how do you respond? Let me say that, a generation or two ago, tolerance meant showing respect for people with whom you disagree. So, inherent in that definition is a willingness to disagree with another person's point of view. I mean, you can disagree without being disagreeable, or so they used to say. For example, if you're a right-wing Republican, you would not say, I tolerate the beliefs of Rush Limbaugh or Mark Levin. For the most part, you would wholeheartedly endorse their perspective. But you would probably have a completely different attitude toward the beliefs of Joe Biden or Hillary Clinton or Barack Obama. Although you would probably disagree with these people on most issues, hopefully you would respect their right to voice their opinions, and if you were ever in their presence, would treat them in a civil manner. That's tolerance. That is. There's no particular virtue in acting respectfully toward a person who voices a viewpoint with which you agree or have no opinion on yourself. Tolerance assumes that you have judged the other person's viewpoint to be wrong, but you've chosen to respect that person's right to be wrong. However, today, many understand the word tolerance to mean the acceptance of all ideas and opinions as equally valid. So to be tolerant today means to refuse to label any viewpoint as right or wrong, especially when it comes to moral behavior or religious beliefs. Of course, believing that all viewpoints are equally valid can lead to some illogical conclusions, right? See, we have to differentiate between objective truth and relative truth. Let me give you an example. Just suppose a teacher returns an exam to her students, and one of the students notices that she has marked incorrect his answer to the question, "What is the temperature at which water freezes?" Well, why did you say my answer is incorrect? The student asks. Well, because you answered 37 degrees, and the correct answer is 32 degrees, the teacher replies. Well, then the student protests. Well, that's your opinion. He turns to other classmates and says, "How many of you agree with me that the correct answer is 37 degrees? Well, half of the students raise their hands. The student then says to the teacher, "Why do you think your opinion is more valid than ours? You're being intolerant." So, is the student correct? Is his opinion about the freezing temperature of water just as valid as the teacher's? Is the teacher demonstrating intolerance by marking his answer wrong? Of course not. The freezing temperature of water is not debatable. The correct answer is based on objective truth. Okay, now, suppose a student says to the teacher, "Hey, please turn up the air conditioning because it's too hot in here." And the teacher responds, "We will leave it where it is because the temperature is just right." Is the student or the teacher correct about the right temperature? Okay, now obviously there's no right or wrong answer to the question of what is most comfortable in the room, the temperature-wise. The answer falls under the heading of relative truth. See, based on opinion, not objective truth. So, at the core of most religions is an attempt to answer the question, how can a person have a right relationship with God? Now, unfortunately, a growing number of people believe that the answer to that question falls under the heading of opinion, just like comfortable room temperatures, rather than the objective truth, like the freezing temperature of water. The result is that Christians who maintain that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven are labeled as intolerant for insisting that their opinion is objective truth rather than relative opinion. And yet holding such a position is no more intolerant than insisting that 32 degrees is the freezing point of water. Now, you've no doubt heard the claim that most of the atrocities in human history were caused by people who believed that their religion was the only true religion. So how are we to respond to that kind of charge? Let me suggest three quick facts you need to point out to people who throw this accusation at you. First of all, it's true that terrible things have been done and continue to be done in the name of religion. For example, when followers of radical Islam torture and behead unbelievers, those who refuse to worship Allah, they are following the example of their spiritual leader, Muhammad, who beheaded 600 Jewish males who would not support him in battle. So Muslims can point to many sword verses in the Quran that command followers of Islam to kill the infidels. In contrast, the founder of the Christian faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, was known as the Prince of Peace, who never killed anybody. Instead of warring against his enemies who ultimately crucified him, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Unlike the Quran, the New Testament does not contain a single verse in which Christians are called upon to commit violence against non-Christians. It's not there. The message of that other so-called holy book is kill unbelievers, while the message of the New Testament is convert believers. Big difference there. Now, I'm sure some will object to this characterization of the Quran by pointing out verses in which Muhammad encourages peace and love toward non-Muslims. However, Muslim scholars use the law of abrogation to interpret the Quran. This principle says that the later verses in the Quran replace the earlier verses, the peace verses that correspond to Muhammad's earlier life have been replaced by the war verses that correspond to the prophet's later life. Secondly, we should acknowledge that there are some dark chapters in Christian history in which atrocities were committed in the name of Christianity. And yet, those atrocities need to be placed in proper perspective. For example, some people will cite the Inquisition as an example of the hatred that exclusivity promotes. Historian Henry Kamen, who's a leading authority on the Spanish Inquisition, well, he estimates that a maximum of 3,000 persons may have suffered death during the entire history of this tribunal. So to put that figure in perspective, as many people were killed by Islamic terrorists on a single day of September 11th, 2001, than during the entire 350 years of the Inquisition. The Crusades are used as an example of Christian violence, but history reveals that the Crusades were a response, although admittedly a wrong response, to 400 years of Muslim aggression that preceded them. Now, most importantly, the followers of Muhammad were acting in accordance to their founder's commands to kill unbelievers. The Crusaders were acting in opposition to the teaching of their founder, Jesus Christ. Now, finally, it should be pointed out that insisting that Christ is the only way to heaven, if true, is a demonstration of love, not hatred, toward unbelievers. Here's an example you could share with somebody who honestly believes it is hateful to suggest that faith in Christ is the only way to escape God's judgment. Okay, listen here. Listen closely. So suppose I walk by your house and see that it's on fire. I bang and kick and slam on your front door and there's no response. So I kick in the door and find that you are groping through the smoke trying to find a way out. And I shout, "Follow me! Come on, follow me!" Every other exit is blocked and there's only one way out. Would you accuse me of being hateful for trying to lead you out to safety? Would you accuse me of being intolerant because I insisted there is only one way out of your burning house? The only reason I would try to rescue you is because I care about you. And the only reason I would insist that there's only one way out of the house would be that, in fact, there is only one way out of the house. Amen? Now, no person with whom I've ever shared that illustration has ever had an argument with which to counter. Why? Most unbelievers, and many Christians, think the answer to the question, how can I be saved from God's judgment, is a matter of personal opinion rather than objective truth. Since the Word of God teaches the answer to that question is just as absolute as the freezing temperature of water, then, loved one, the most loving thing I can do for another person is to share the correct answer with him or her. Now, other people will say this. Well, you know, all religions teach essentially the same thing. Here are two responses you can give to that untrue and trite claim that at their core all religions have the same message. First of all, the only people who make such a claim are those who are ignorant of the teachings of major world religions. For example, those religions that claim Abraham as their spiritual ancestor, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they are all resolute in their teaching of monotheism, the existence of one God. By contrast, Hinduism says there are millions of gods. Buddhism denies the existence of a personal God and instead sees whatever God there is as the sum total of all creation. All right? Various religions also offer differing theories and ideas about the life after death. Hinduism teaches that we are trapped in some endless cycle of life, death, and rebirth. Mormonism teaches differing levels of heaven for almost all of humanity except the worst of the worst of humankind who are dispatched to hell. However, in Mormonism, even the inhabitants of hell have the opportunity to repent while in hell and inherit one of the levels of heaven. True Christianity teaches that after death, there is no more opportunity for repentance, and that every person's eternal destiny is fixed. In addition, the world religions differ on humanity's basic dilemma. Hinduism identifies humanity's chief flaw as a failure to recognize our own deity that results in an endless cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. You know, reincarnation. Buddha, a dissatisfied follower of Hinduism, well, he believed all humanity's problem was selfishness that could only be eradicated by following the Noble Eightfold Path. Islam teaches that humanity's problem is our failure to keep the laws of Allah as revealed in the Quran. Judaism teaches that humanity's sinfulness is reflected by our failure to obey the laws of a different God, Yahweh, that are revealed in the Old Testament. Now, by contrast, Christianity teaches that humanity's problem is much more severe. All people have inherited a defective internal operating system that alienates them from God. So furthermore, no efforts to eradicate or rehabilitate humanity's rebellious nature that is opposed to God will succeed. As Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that reality, well, it leads to a second response to the claim that all religions teach basically the same thing. A religion doesn't have to be all wrong to be wrong. I'll say that again. A religion does not have to be all wrong to be wrong. You can look at almost any of the major world religions and find some kernel of truth in them about God or mankind. That should not surprise us. Listen, a counterfeit bill can resemble a legitimate piece of currency, but it's still counterfeit if it wasn't created by the U.S. Treasury and fails to meet 100% of the exacting qualifications for an authentic bill. In fact, the more closely it resembles an authentic bill, the more likely it is to be accepted by unsuspecting victims. So the Bible teaches that other religions are manufactured by Satan in order to deceive people and lead them away from the truth. But although other religions may kind of resemble Christianity in some ways, there is one vast difference between the teachings of every other world religion and Christianity. At the core of every religion in the world is an attempt to answer the question, how can a person have a right relationship with God? All other religions answer that question with some program of self-rehabilitation that requires keeping a set of rules or engaging in some endless cycle of religious rituals and ceremonies. But by contrast, true Bible Christianity is the only religion that answers the question, how do you get to God? By God's grace. See, only Christianity declares that we are so hopelessly flawed. The Bible term is sinful. We're so flawed and sinful that we can never atone for our own sins. It is only by trusting in the work God has performed on our behalf when He sent Christ to die for our sins on the cross that we can ever be forgiven by the God whom we have wronged. It's through Christ, and Christ alone. How can a person be right with God? How can a person have a right relationship with God? Every other religion says, by my own effort, and the rules I must keep, and the ceremonies and rituals that I do. No. Only Christianity says, it's by grace. By grace. As Paul the Apostle wrote, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Dear one, the fact that Christianity offers an exclusive, unique answer to humanity's greatest dilemma is one of the strongest arguments for the veracity of the Christian message. Jesus saves. Jesus heals. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is coming again, and very soon. Hallelujah. Dear one, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? chances are that there are people listening to my voice today who do know Jesus. And hey, I rejoice with you. You are a brother and sister in Christ. Heaven is your eternal home. But there are others who are listening. And if I ask you this question, do you know for sure that, heaven forbid, if you were to die today, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? Or would you end up in a devil's hell? If you are the least bit unsure about your eternal destiny, the least bit unsure about if heaven will be your eternal home, then you need to open your heart to Jesus today. And I want to pray with you right now. The Bible says today is the day of salvation and that now is the appointed time. Please, I plead with you, don't waste another moment of your precious life on foolish things and on sinful things. Open your heart to Jesus, who paid the price for your sin on Calvary's cross. Pray this with me right now and pray it with all your heart. Dear God in heaven, that's right, pray with me. Dear God in heaven, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Please forgive me for the way I have lived and for the things I have done. Cleanse me, Lord, with your precious blood from all my sin and unrighteousness. With my mouth, I confess the Lord Jesus. In my heart, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he is alive. This very moment, I accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of my soul, and I make him Lord of my life. And according to God's word, which cannot lie, I am washed. I am cleansed. I am forgiven. I am healed. And I am reborn. And I will live for you, Jesus, and serve you today and all the days of my life. And my life will never be the same again. I love you and praise you, my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise God. Dear one, if you've prayed that prayer with me, if you've given your heart and life to Jesus, contact me through my website, yourplaceofgrace.com, and just hit that contact tab and write me a quick email and say, Tony, man, I've prayed that prayer and Jesus is now Lord of my life and I'll never be the same. You know what, dear one, I'm going to rejoice with you. I'm going to shout over you. I will pray for you. I'll send you a word of encouragement. And what's more, I will be happy, thrilled to send you a free resource, postage paid, to help you get started in this new walk with Christ. Thank you for listening today. You are loved, dear one. You are. You are loved so much that God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross, to bear your sin and mine, in order that we may be washed clean by his precious blood, and so that we may make heaven our eternal home. Praise God. Dear one, let me pray a blessing over you right now. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious unto you, and may he always have a smiling countenance toward you. And may God grant you peace, protection, prosperity, joy unspeakable and full of glory, laughter and unconditional love. May it be in your marriage, home, family, relationships. And may God grant you great favor everywhere you step foot, all the days of your very long life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Thank you so much for listening to Your Place of Grace with Anthony Sluzes. We trust the podcast was a blessing to you. If you'd like more information about our ministry, resources, testimonials, and to schedule Anthony to speak at your event, go to yourplaceofgrace.com.